In our study of the book of Titus, we are looking at these passages of how we can adorn our lives, how we can correctly build up our character, how we can operate ourselves in a way that when the watching world sees it, they know there's something different. They know this person over here is not operating under the course of the world. There's something that's changed in their life. Something is new. Something is alive that wasn't there before. This particular verse, the two verses we're looking at this morning, verses 7 and 8, are a little bit of a transition from what had been spoken of before. Because in the verses up to this point in chapter 2, Paul was giving Titus instructions on how to operate and how to teach the congregation. But he turns here and he speaks to Titus directly. He says in verse 7, "In all things, showing thyself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." So this is the part where everyone sits back and they say, "Oh, well, I'm not Titus. I'm not an apostle, right? I'm not one that was sent to a certain place and planting churches, right?" Titus's job was to go from city to city within Crete and to ordain the elders in those cities, to appoint the elders in those cities as the Spirit was leading. So do we just sit back and say, contextually it's not applying to me? I guess you might be tempted to do so. But I think rather we should push into this a little bit more and consider what is meant by an apostle. In truth, the definition of an apostle is one who is sent. Now, there were certain apostles that built the foundation of the church on which the foundation was built. But there were many others as well who were simply those who were sent forth to share the good news. And my friends, is there anyone in here who's been saved who has not been called to share their testimony? Is there anyone in here who has been saved that says, "Oh, you're going to sit on the sidelines"? There are no sideline Christians. God calls all of us into the ministry. We are called to be equipped for the work of the ministry. We are all given the job of the ministry of reconciliation. And what that means is we have to share the good news with those who are around us. Everyone that we bump shoulders with, we are called to speak of the grace of God to them. We are all fitting into this category here this morning. In a unique way, we are leaders in some way, shape, or form. Because there are those who are following after us. Whatever your age is, there is somebody who is younger than you who is looking to you. We could even say this of any 6-year-olds who are in our midst this morning, any 8-year-olds in our midst, because guess what? You have a younger sibling, you have a younger neighbor, you have somebody who's next to you, they are looking to you for an example. Everybody is building a disciple who is following after them in one way, shape, or form. And some way or other, this passage is speaking to us as being leaders. And there's two concepts that are really broken out here that we want to spend a couple minutes talking about here, that this adornment of what we have to speak of in your outline, points 1 and 2 is both sides of the coin. Both are necessary. The first is the pattern possessed by good works. And the second item is a teacher that is settled in sound speech. There's a reason why Paul puts them in that order as well. The example first, followed by the sound speech. These leaders, whoever they are necessarily going to be considered as a public image. You, as a congregant or one who frequently attends Waynesboro Bible Church, when you go out to the community and they say, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And you say Waynesboro Bible Church, they associate Waynesboro Bible Church with your testimony. Like it or not, that's the way that this works. You are associating your name with Jesus and with Waynesboro Bible Church as carrying the name of Christian. And so therefore, you will be considered a leader in some sense in associated with this passage. The two implications that stem from this passage that we have to consider for our own application is that as a leader, you will be followed. Do we want people to be following the way that we're walking? Or are there things in our life that we're concerned about? That's always something that we have to be re-scrutinizing and re-looking over in our lives. Is there something that I should be looking at with a microscope? Is there something that I should be setting aside? Or is there something wrong in my life that I might be passing on to the next generation, that I might be passing on to the person who's following after me? Because that's just the pattern that's going to be emulated. The other concept is that as one who is speaking, as a leader in some way, shape, or form, the truth is your words will be scrutinized. Somebody is listening. The world is listening. The church is listening. And that's good in a sense, right? We should be speaking truth. We should be very careful about the words that we're saying. But what Paul is emphasizing here and the way that he breaks out this imagery is that we first have to make sure that our testimony is clean, and then we walk forward in our teaching. And we'll talk about why that is. Let's just think about it, though. If you're one who's standing before a congregation, if you're one that is responsible for teaching others, but you're not walking the walk, what is that? That's a hypocrite. Nobody likes the word hypocrite. Nobody likes to listen to a hypocrite. Nobody likes to receive teaching from a hypocrite. If that's what the leaders are, there's not going to be anything that's going to be passed on to that generation, because that congregation, that group of people that they're teaching, they're not really going to be willing to listen to everything that's being said. There might be some value behind it, but they're saying, hey, they're not really practicing what they preach, so why should we practice the same thing? But we understand the opposite is also true. If you have somebody who's really walking the walk but doesn't have the words to back it up, well, you have a really good example to follow after, but we understand in the context of the church, sheep need to be fed. They need food. And if they're not being fed by the leaders, they're going to go somewhere else. They're going to get their teaching from somewhere. And if it's not from the church, it's very likely to be the world. These are the two concepts we have to get in line. First, example, and then teaching. Let's look at each of these in turn. I just want to break through, walk through these verses, just word at a time, and we'll see exactly what Paul has for us here. The first one is the pattern that is possessed by good works. Just if you're looking at the verse with me, I'm looking at just the first seven or eight words of verse 7, part A. Paul starts and he says, in all things. We can stop there. In some things. No, in all things. Literally, the word is dealing with the word that has to do with a perimeter. You know, the perimeter. Go back to your geometry days. Way back in elementary school when you're learning about shapes and figures. And what was the perimeter of a figure? It was the outside of a shape. It's the outside of the rectangle. It's the outside of a circle. We call that the circumference. But we have the outside of the shape. Is there a break in a perimeter? There's not a break in a perimeter. It's every aspect of the thing. That's just the in word. And then we look at the all things word, and that's that same word that we looked at for 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we said that word for all was not just universally all. It had to do with the specificity of what is happening. Each and every word in the Bible is inspired by God. And even so here, he's saying, on the perimeter of your life, everything on the outside, each and every good work that you can be talking about, that's what you've got to be devoted to. Every aspect. There's not a place that you can leave it out. You could think of it, if you're going to build a rock wall around a structure, it's dealing with the perimeter of that rock wall. It can't have any holes in it. And you're talking about every single rock that is placed. That is the calling that Paul is talking about here to Titus. This implication is that we are, yes, just as we are supposed to avoid every species of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. We talked about that recently, how that phrasing is a little confusing today. Avoiding every appearance of evil. Well, what do you do with context where the world calls evil good and good evil? We're seeing a lot of that lately. We're seeing a lot of that lately. Instead, what we need to do is call what the Bible says evil, evil. And what God's word tells us is good, that's what we focus on. That's the idea here, is we have to avoid every species of evil and similarly devote ourselves to every kind of good work that can be thought of. Good as in what the Bible says, not as in what the world says. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Every stone of that stone wall, every aspect you could think of, we need to be devoted to good works. That's just the first three words in all things. Going on, showing thyself. This idea of showing thyself is literally the idea of putting something on display. It's to hold something near. The image is as if you remember again back, going way back today, back before elementary school, back to those kindergarten years when the kids would go into show and tell and they'd bring something in to put it on exhibition. They'd bring up their favorite doll, they'd bring up their favorite toy or their favorite puppy or whatever it was that they could convince their parents to bring in for them. They'd bring this thing to show, and they would bring it up and they would put it on display. It would be brought near, it would be held close on display. That is what we are supposed to do. It is to hold near, not just to be held in view, but there's a proximity here. And there's an importance in that distinction of proximity because the leaders of the church cannot be far off. They cannot be distant. They have to be those that rub shoulders with the congregation, that are doing life side by side. It's necessary to be that way. The concept of a lofty or an inaccessible leader is here refuted. The pattern is meant to be within arm's reach, something that is coming in contact with the world. When you talk about this idea of a pattern, it's something like a pattern and a result, or a stamp and a blotter, or a mold that's forming a clay. Those are all things where there's some type of contact in place. There's physical connection that needs to take place. So it is with the leaders of the church. Those who are leaders in the community, there needs to be connection. There needs to be exhortation, which is coming side by side one another and walking with each other through the trials of each life. 1 Peter 5:3, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples and being a pattern. Pattern is the next word that Paul's used to Titus. He says, showing yourself to be a pattern. And that is the idea of a stamp and an image. It's that idea of using the old blotter. I know we don't really use those anymore, but I'm sure most of you remember the old blotters, the old ink blotters, and you had to put more ink in there, and then you push the stamp down, and when it gets more and more dry, you're pounding it and you're hitting it really hard and hoping you get a little bit of ink on it. That's literally the idea of a pattern here. It's that you're pressing into the thing so hard that you bear the marks of that thing. Now, we're very clear that the one that we are following after is not the one that's standing behind this pulpit. The one that's standing back there. The real example that we are pursuing is Jesus Christ. Every one of us is pursuing Jesus Christ. And then at the same time, we understand that as we are pursuing Jesus Christ and as we are walking together, we are going to come arm in arm with other people who are doing the same thing. That's what's going to happen. And we understand that there's hazards in that from the scriptures because there's warnings that are given to us. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Or 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, or evil companionship corrupts good morals. We know that those that we are with, we will become like. I have an illustration with this. I have a friend, we'll call the friend Chuck. Okay, Chuck started a new job, and when Chuck started this new job, there was a peer who worked at this job who spoke very quickly. Anytime I would speak to Chuck after being at this job, Chuck's voice changed and started speaking faster and more frequently. Those who were around, we necessarily become like. That's a very simple, gentle illustration, right? But you probably have examples of that in your own life, for good or for ill. Fortunately, this was a very innocent situation that we laugh about and we can enjoy that situation, but unfortunately, we know many times it's not that case. Many times it's what Paul said to the Corinthians, that evil companionship corrupts good morals. That if we try to stand as the righteous one and we do that missionary situation where we're the only righteous one and we're the only ones who are saved and we're going out into the evil community, we're going out to the bar, as it were, to witness to those individuals out there, and they're the ones that we're breaking bread with on a regular occurrence, it is so dangerous that that company has such a powerful ability to corrupt good morals. And we have to be so careful about this. This is the pattern idea. We have to be followers of those who have gone on before us. The image of what it has to do with leaders, Paul says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The image that was given to me in this, in regarding to a leadership, is that you can think of a leader as a windshield in a car. Is that you're supposed to see through the windshield to see the road in front of you clearer. And sometimes that windshield gets dirty. Sometimes leaders get dirty. Sometimes they get bug spots on them. Sometimes rocks get kicked up from the road before and that leader crashes. And we've all been there. And we've been impacted by those leaders who have gone on before us. And it's a wounding to us when that happens. And yet, that is the image. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also understanding that there's value in pursuing those who have gone on before. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the final words here in this first passage is, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Literally, what it means that you are possessed by good works. If you could incarnate good works, that's what we're called to. We're called to live that severely towards good works. Now, let's be very clear and let's make it explicitly clear as we're talking in our evening study that salvation is by faith alone. We are not arguing here in any way, shape, or form for anything other than faith that saves you. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone by which we have our salvation. But it's very clear as well that once we are saved, God has good works for us. He has good works that He before ordained. We should walk in those works. We should be moving forward in those actions that He had predetermined for us so that we could bring glory to His name. Isn't that what we should want to do? Is the one who pulled us out of the fire, the one who pulled us out of the burning building, why would we not want to bring others to praise His name as well? That should be our response. That should be what we want to do. A pattern of good works, literally possessed by good works. So we put all of these words together here in the first few words. In every and all aspects of one's walk, in every and all aspects of your walk, my walk, we are called to showcase in our lives amongst the congregation as well as the world a pattern that can be used for good works. That is a high calling. But it must also come before the second passage here. It must come first. That example, our walk, must come before we start teaching. Or else we have that word that nobody likes to hear, that hypocrite. We all know that idea of hypocrite. That is probably some of the strongest words Jesus uses while he is on this earth. He speaks against the religious leaders of the day, speaking against the hypocrisy in the Pharisees, in the Sadducees, and the scribes, of how they're straining at gnats, they're swallowing camels, they're focusing on the wrong things. They're laying burdens on the heart of the people instead of being able to help them with their spiritual needs. He says in Matthew 23:3, all therefore whatsoever that they, the Pharisees, bid you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do after their works, because they say and they do not. They say and they do not. Paul said instead in Acts 20:35 to the Ephesians, he said, I've showed you all things. Paul's life was the example that should be followed after. Philippians 4:9, these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them. Do the things that you've seen exemplified before you, and the God of peace will be with you. And so we are to be a pattern possessed by good works because there are those who are following after us and they're watching our testimony. And they are going to be formed into the same image that we are in some shape or form. We have to be so careful. And from there, we go on to the next passage of the verse 7b. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let's just walk through this the same way. And doctrine is the teaching, the speaking of the leaders in some way, shape, or form. What are these words? Uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Through the history of time, there have been corrupt deeds. There have been actions that have been universally accepted as wrong. Morally vile. Extra-biblically accepted that the world at large is going to say that there are things that should not be done. We could put rape in this category. We could talk of abuses that are done to children and to youth. There are so many things that are happening today that we could put in that category as well. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19 that these false teachers and these prophets who are focusing on corruption, who have a lifestyle built on these vile deeds, says they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. We know what the corruption of the flesh does. We know what sin does. It enslaves. It entangles us. It brings us down. It's bondage. It's weights. And when you're trying to run a race, you don't run it with the weights. You do everything you can to cast those weights aside so that you can run more efficiently what is before you. Don't tie yourselves down. Instead, do what Paul says in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The teaching here is doctrine that is uncorrupted. As far as you can possibly get from those vile and immoral things that are taking place, run in the opposite direction. Let your lifestyle be that, and let your words be that as well. Uncorruptness is the first one, and gravity is the second one. Gravity is a thing that we really need to focus on today. We already looked at this word in depth when we talked to the aged men in verse 2. The aged men be sober and grave. Then we gave the illustration as the image in the courtroom. When you have the judge sitting down, that's the idea of solemn or somber. There's a level of seriousness and sobriety there. Today, the world is so flippant over everything and is also very easily offended over everything. But the idea here is that we must be sober-minded and venerable, honorable, as much as we possibly can in our speech. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean we reject joy. It doesn't mean we reject mirth and times of fun and games, but it means that everything has to be in its proper place. And we have to understand that the things that we are talking about here and the good news that we have to share is of eternal value. There's not room for flippancy when you're talking about these questions of life and death. It's not just a fleeting glimpse. This is eternality that is in the balances. It's not something that we can be flippant about. C.S. Lewis speaks of this in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, and he says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, those are mortal. And their life is ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and in fact, it is the merriest of kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. The idea, end quote there, the idea is that we understand that we were just like the world. We understand that we were in the bondage to sin. We were enslaved when he touched me, when Jesus opened our blind eyes, when he came and gave us newness of life, when we believed on him and we received the gift of God. He opened our eyes and he set us free, that we no longer are we enslaved to sin, but we become children of God, and we've received newness of life. That is our gravity that we approach the world with. And the final one is also equally valuable. That idea of sincerity means that we are to be genuine people. We're not to put on airs. We're not to just act like things are good all the time. And I got to be honest, I think this is an issue the church struggles with. I don't just mean our church, I mean the American church at large, evangelicalism at large. We like to put on a good face because the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And many times we are joyful, truly. But many times we're not. Many times we're just struggling with different trials in our life, different things that are before us, and we're going through a valley. And we have to say it's okay to share that with each other. Because if we're not willing to share those things with each other, we can't pray for each other. We can't encourage one another. We can't build one another up. And even so with sin. When we're struggling with sin, it is not helpful for us to just put a cover over it in our own lives. It's better for us to share it with a small group of people if it's something that's continuing in our lives, that we can pray for one another, that we can hold one another accountable, that we can build one another up, that we can intercede on each other's behalf. Check in, encourage one another. No man is an island to himself. When we stand alone and we act like we have it all together, we suffer. We suffer so tremendously. And this idea that genuine sincerity is to start at the top. It's to start with the leadership. It deals with the genuine saved heart of the leader. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That concept right there, let me read it again. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." What that does is that gives us the ability to speak our heart, to speak out of the newness of our heart, understanding, yes, there is still sin in a leader's life. There's still sin in a teacher's life, but we should be constantly refreshing ourselves in the Word of God, constantly repenting of sin, constantly walking towards righteousness as much as we possibly can. We understand that leaders are sinners. Leaders are going to fall. They're going to have brokenness in their lives. But as 2 Corinthians 3 says, we are beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. And we, as we behold that image, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our walk, our growth in the Christian walk is to be, as we look into the Word of God, as we spend our time, we meditate on the Word, we chew on the Word of God, we hear teaching by the Word of God. Everything is associated with the Word of God, and that is what the Spirit will use to move us on to the next level of glory. If we're not in the Word, if we're not listening to teaching, if we're not encouraging to put our roots down into that way, there's not going to be growth. And you know, the things that are going to come out of our mouths might not be encouraging. They might not be building up. They might not even be biblical. They might not even be true. So instead, we need to make sure that we are setting our affections on things that are above. If you've been risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We need to set our affections on those things that are above. And so, this is the teacher showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, and finally, sound speech that cannot be condemned. This is the idea that all of our conversation, all of our words need to be healthy and encouraging to one another. The word here used for words, sound speech, is the word for logos. And logos is not just a single written word. It's not just a single spoken word. It deals with as much as could be possibly said on a certain topic. Write the book on the idea. Every word that we are saying should be healthy, should be encouraging, it should be uplifting. And that is a high calling. No man has bridled the tongue, and yet so that is what we are called to do. Every word, whether it's in teaching and preaching and counseling, fellowship and mirth, wherever you are, the words that are coming out should not be tearing down anybody, but building one another up. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. We have to be so careful to put a guard over our tongue, and we need spiritual help with that. That's not something that comes naturally. That's something that the Spirit helps us with through our entire life. And we're still going to slip, and we're still going to have issues with that, but we need to be diligent on our end as well. It's not enough to say, oh, that's just the way I am. We need to work at it. We need to put our best foot forward. And so these are the two patterns that we see on both sides of the coin, but there's an outcome. The verse doesn't end there. The outcome, as your final bulletin point here, is the confounding of the contrary parties. I'll read it here. It says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, that he would have no evil thing to say of you. There's another phrase that is used today. I'm sure you've heard it. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. One of the impacts that we've seen in the past decade to the rise of technology and social media is this distance that it places between two members of a conversation. That you might be having a conversation with someone outside the world, across the world even, and you're not face to face. And lo and behold, the truth is that when you're not face to face with someone, you might say something that you would not say if you were in their presence. When someone's speech is all you hear, or their words are all you read, it's easy to take them out of context. It's easy to form them into the enemy. But when you're having a conversation, a lot of times these differences do tend to fall away, or at least fit themselves into the right context. In Paul's exhortation to Titus, this order that he gave it is the example first and the teaching second. The example first and the teaching second. And this is there's a reason behind this, and it's meant to defend against baseless accusations. Baseless accusations. The thought is meant to go like this. There's a lot of people who like to throw mud. A lot of people who like to hear a sound bite out of context. I assure you that if you have turned on any news agency on any side of the aisle in the past 10 years plus, you have heard something taken out of context, used to support an ideal. This is what happens in the news. This is what happens in politics. We take something out of context, not we. They take it out of context, and then they fit it into the wrong agenda. They put it in the wrong place. And why Paul is emphasizing what he's emphasizing here is so important. It's getting us out of this soundbite mentality. It's getting us out of, frankly, where we are today, where the leader is distant and you don't see them and you don't know their life. Everything Paul has said up to this point is be present with those you are leading, be arm in arm with them, exhorting them, walking side by side with them. It's a pattern that you're meant to be impressing on them in their very lives. This is how life is meant to be. And so the way that that works is now somebody comes and throws mud at that leader, and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. That's neither the teaching that I've heard from them or even the walk that I've seen. And that is the image of what is meant to be here, that those who hear the accusation, they have a real person to base it up against. And they look at this real person, they look at their lifestyle, they look at their teaching, and the allegation, that mud just slides right off. It falls right down. The outcome is meant to be clear. Let them sling mud all they want because there's a clear testimony before them. You know, today it is said, you know, a leader just has to grow thick skin. That's something that you hear said a lot because there's going to be a lot of things that are thrown around. And there's absolutely a sense that I think that's true. But really, the biblical example is not just saying, oh, brush it off. It's saying, make sure you're walking the walk. Make sure you're walking a certain way so that when the accusation comes, there's nothing for the mud to even stick to. It's going to slide right down to the ground. He that is of the contrary part in this verse, that he that is of the contrary part is literally any enemy, any antagonist, someone who's coming against you, but he's going to be ashamed. He's going to literally invert his position. He's going to come at you this way. He's going to bounce off the wall of the testimony, and he's going to go the other direction because there's nowhere to go. It's a baseless claim with no solid footing. That's the image of what the leaders in the church are called to do. And he has no evil thing to say. He finds no single word, no conversation in that leader's testimony that's in line with the allegation. That's a high calling. That's a high calling, but this is the calling that the Lord places on the leaders of the church and the leaders who are called forward to go into the watching world, friends. Not just those, again, on this pulpit. This is every one of us are a leader in some capacity, in some direction of our lives. The Lord is using us, and there are those who are following after us. Yes, there will be slanderers. There will be those who will make a rash commentary on our lives, but the clean testimony of the leader should stand as a shield about him and about the church. Applications as we close here today. We've already said talk is cheap, but let's just say it again. The direction of what Paul is saying in this passage is that works must come before our words. Our testimony first is important. In this life, and in particular in the culture and time we live, the world around needs to see the works before they're interested in our words. They don't really care about the words because talk is cheap. They want to see a lifestyle that matches it. They want to see a life of sacrificial love. They want to see that there's something that's backing up the words that are being said. Yes, fruit speaks for itself. And we are defined by good works and sacrificial living and giving. The world will try to speak evil against us, but it will not find the ability to do so. They might not like our doctrine. That's absolutely where we are right now. The world does not like the teachings that the Bible has, but let them not have anything to say about us that's contrary to the Word of God. I think one of the greatest examples of this in the life of evangelicalism is Billy Graham. Tremendous evangelist, a tremendous public figure for most of his life, and yet there was almost nothing you could find about Billy Graham, about his testimony being marred, or there'd be some type of image against it. There's that, not controversy, because that's not the right word, but there was the attempt after one of the crusades to paint him in a bad light when he's walking out of the crusade with bags of money because of all the money that came in from the crusade, and it tried to paint him in a bad light as if he was taking all of this money and running with it. And immediately after that moment, what Billy Graham did, he said, "I'm not, no longer taking money from the Crusades. I'm no longer earning my income and lifestyle in this way, but I'm just going to take a stipend of a salary." And he took a pittance of a salary from that point forward just to be able to ensure that the world looking at him doesn't have anything to sling against him, doesn't have anything to say. And that should be how we build our life, is that we build it in such a way that the world is not going to have anything they can even try to say against us. Billy Graham practiced what he preached, and he lived the morally clean and upright life. The same must be true of us as well. But the second application is, yes, works before words, but we also understand that our works are only going to get us so far. Works are only going to get us so far. It is often said in the evangelical church, in our churches, is the idea that my lifestyle is the gospel that I'm preaching. And there's a truth to that. The world wants to see that lifestyle. But they need to hear the words of the gospel. The people outside will see your lifestyle, but there comes a point when we need to open up our mouths and share that truth with them, to share that gospel with them, to tell them about what Jesus did, how Jesus came as fully God and fully man, and he lived the perfect life that man could not do, that none of us was able to do, and yet willingly died for our sins on that cross, in a place that we deserve to die. He died in our stead. It's the good news of grace, but then death did not keep him down, but he rose from the dead. God rose him, was satisfied with that payment, and 3 days later, he arose. And because he rose to newness of life, we can have newness of life as well. That needs to be something that we're able to share with those that we're rubbing shoulders with in some way, shape, or form. As brief as it is, just to get the gospel message out. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come by the works of righteousness. They will see our works, and in some sense, they'll understand that we are living for God. But in order to be saved, they need the same thing that you and I needed. They needed to hear the gospel. So we need to be ready and willing to make that additional step, not only to live the hard life, but to speak the words that need to go. And then the opposite must be true as well, that our words must match our works. If we're in the place that we're living in a way that appears to be clean, but then our tongue is going off in the other direction, you better believe the world is going to see that as well. And they are going to be quick to jump on that as well. And we need to be very ready and willing to ask the Lord to put a guard over our tongue to help us with these difficulties. To help us with these words, whether it's flippancy, whether it's coarse joking, whether it's vulgarity, whether it's lies and deceit, there are so many ways for the tongue to lead us astray, and we have to be so careful to not let ourselves fall down that slippery slope, because sin will take us further than we want to go, and it will lead us there longer than we want to stay. We must be so cautious that our words and our actions are defined by grace and truth. The alternate truth is long gone are the days when your words could be carried away by the wind. We have to be so careful on social media. We have to be so careful in the digital sphere. Do not say something out of a moment of anger or emotion. If you feel angry, you feel upset about a situation, get off your computer. Do not go on your computer, because guess what happens? You write something terrible, somebody takes a picture of it on their computer, they snap a screenshot. And then later you're like, oh, that was terrible. And you delete it. It's not gone. The digital world we live in leaves a footprint. What you write is stored somewhere. Our words are permanent in the digital sphere. We have to be so careful. There is almost no grace from the world today. And what that means is there's an unbelievable level of accountability for us to live up to. We have to make sure that our life is different than what we see around us. We have to be sure to put our best foot forward, walking with integrity, walking with sobriety, walking with sincerity, walking with healthy conversation that cannot be judged. To God be the glory. This is a high calling for each and every one of us. And so let us close now, asking the Lord Jesus to come and to help us moment by moment to live this high calling. And he is faithful, because he is faithful who started the good work in you. He will bring it to completion. And when we are with him and when we see him, we will be like him, even as he is. Let's go to him in prayer and ask his blessing on this morning's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us to be in your word today. And as we look in this passage that was written so many years ago to the young man Titus, the one who had a unique role to play in the church at Crete, we understand that each and every one of us who is called by your name has a unique role to play as well. There is a different gifting that you've given us. There's a different ministry that you've set before us. And there are absolutely people who are coming behind us, who are following the way that we walk and are emulating, are copying what we are doing. We have to be so careful that our public image matches our private image, and that our public image is clean, that we are not leading these weaker brethren, that we are not leading the younger individuals in our midst into some type of pathway of sin, some type of entanglement that they're going to struggle with for the remainder of their life. We need your help to do this, Lord. This is such a high calling. To be clean. Who is equal to these things? There is none of us who is without sin. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of repentance and confession, that we would be willing that when there is sin that comes into our life, to so quickly repent of it, to so quickly turn our face in the other direction and say, I am laying this aside, Lord Jesus. Please come and help me. Please come and take this burden from me. And Lord, I just want to pause this morning and ask your blessing in this very particular way. That for those who are in our midst here today, Lord, and I know there is many who are not typically with us, but for all those who are with us, Lord, I just ask that you would do what only God can do. Your word is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even our soul and our spirit, even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. If there are those who are in this room this morning who are walking with burdens, who are walking with entanglements and sin, things that they are trying to lay down, Lord, I ask that in a very powerful way your spirit would meet them this morning and you would help them to lay aside this burden. You would help them to lay aside and you would help them to ask for help, to ask for prayer, to ask for accountability, to say, hey, I need some help. Can you pray for me? Can you lead me in this direction? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless those here in our midst who are struggling in this way, Lord, and you know what is going on in each and every heart, and I just ask that you would do a powerful work in their lives. And Lord, this conversation that we're having is a very internal conversation. This is a conversation that is the adornment that those who are called by the grace of Jesus, how we are called to live our lives. But it's also very possible that there are those here today who have not put their faith in Jesus, have not received newness of life. And Lord, I ask again that you would help any in our midst today who have not received that eternal life. You would help them to see that we are all sinners, but that's not okay. That the sin that we have is necessarily keeping us in our natural state away from God. The wages of our sin, that which we're earning from our sin, is death, separation from God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when we stand before the throne of God, and he judges us according to our works, it just takes one sin. It just takes one sin to separate us from the goodness and the purity and the holiness of a just God. We understand the depth of that situation. Who can be saved on their own? Bring those today, Lord, who are here, to the end of themselves, to realize there is nothing they can do on their own to be saved. And at the same time, open their eyes, Lord, to see that you came, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And his name is Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He would live the perfect life that man cannot live. And yet he would take that payment of death on himself in our stead, in my stead, in your stead, in the stead of those who put their trust in him. And I ask, Lord, that you would help those here today who do not believe in you, have not put their faith in you yet, that you would help them to see their sin, and you would help them to believe that the Lord Jesus did exactly what he said he came to do. He said that he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. It's not meant to be complicated. It's not meant to be in a difficult situation. It's meant to be, I'm a sinner. Help me, Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will do exactly that. He has died for the sins of the world, and he's looking to save you today. I ask, Lord, that you do what only you can do in these needings, that you would pull hearts towards you and you would open blind eyes. For the rest of us, Lord Jesus, we need help. The high calling that we heard today through the teaching of this epistle is very high. None of us lives a morally clean life. There's always issues that we need to resolve. We just ask that you would help us to do so. You would help us to look at our own lives through a magnifying glass, that we'd be willing to take the difficult job of repenting, turning 180 degrees from that difficult situation and walking, laying aside the entanglements. We need help with our tongues, Lord. We need help with our emotions. We need help with our aggravations. We need help controlling this body of flesh. We need you to lead and to guide us in these good works. And we ask for a divine power this week, this very moment, to change us in a powerful way. Because our goal in all of this, Lord, is that the watching world would see our lives, they would see our conversation, they would see the good news that we have to share, and they would put their faith in you as well. And there would be eternal fruit in their lives, that they would then go forth and do the same thing. Because, Lord, we understand that our time is short. Whether it be in our lives personally, that you will take us home through the natural means of death, or by you coming in the air. Either way, our time is short. Help us to remember the brevity that we have. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus is imminent for a reason. It could be any moment. It could be before we walk out these doors. Help us to use our time as best as we possibly can, not putting off these things for another day, because the days are evil, and today is the day of salvation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. Be our rock and be our redeemer. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.